I want you to take your Bibles again, and I want you to make your way to Romans chapter 5. And we're, as I said, we're continuing in this study called Double Helix. And we're looking at these different bonds of connection that we have in Christ. And that's really the point that we're trying to make today, and the point that we're really this whole year is devoted to, and that is our connection with Christ. That Christianity is not just the practice of religion. It's not just a religious practice that we're going through. It's not just going to church. It's not just going to Bible study. It's not just going through the motions. It is a personal relationship with God through His Son, Jesus. And we have this unique, one-of-a-kind connection to God through Jesus that makes all of this so special. And you know what? When we started this series, we talked about this first bond of connection called grace. And to be honest with you, everybody loves to talk about grace. Because grace just makes everything all right. It's just one of those things we love to talk about, and we understand it from the hymn, don't we? Amazing grace. How does it go? Amazing grace, help me. How sweet the sound. I mean, isn't it sweet? And you just think about grace, and a pastor gets up and preaches on grace, and everybody's just, oh, this is so wonderful, and it's so awesome, and it really, really is. It really is sweet. But the one thing that I hope that stuck with you as we studied about grace was not just its sweetness or how sweet it is, but its strength, how powerful it is. In fact, if we just go on in this hymn, we'll learn a little more about grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, now help me, that saved a wretch like me. I once was, but now I'm, was blind, but now I. You know, the strength of grace is amazing, isn't it? I mean, we are wretches, we're enemies of God, we're lost, we're helpless, we're powerless, we can't do anything to save ourselves, and God reaches down through His amazing love and His incredible grace, and He rescues us from the dominion of darkness and places us in light. He gives us life and life eternal because of His grace. Well, what you may not recognize is that this amazing, sweet, strong grace has a partner in the Scripture. And the partner is one, to be honest with you, that most people have the problem with. It's not the grace we have a problem with. It's this partner that we have a problem with. And we see this partner in the person of Jesus. In fact, in John chapter 1, we see this kind of laid out for us in the person of Jesus. In verse 14, it says this, describing Jesus, John, the gospel writer, says, "And the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and," what? "Truth." Full of grace and truth. And then down in verse 16, "And we have, and from His fullness we have received grace upon grace." And then one verse later, it says this, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." And so we see in the life of Jesus that the partner of grace is truth. And we even see that in the gospel. Let me just read a passage to you from Colossians chapter 1. And let me just kind of give you this challenge. Our staff, our deacons, some of our leadership are spending the month of January reading through Colossians. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. Just spend some time reading through it, studying it, along with the time you're taking to read the Bible through in a year. Just focus on the book of Colossians for the next couple of weeks as we travel through January. But in chapter 1, there's a great statement about this. When Paul writes to the church there in Colossae, and he says this, "Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth." Now that's just... makes sense to us, doesn't it, as believers, that grace and truth go hand in hand. But while people love grace, most people, in fact, a lot of people, loathe truth. Now, why is that? It just kind of seems odd to have to spend a lot of time talking about truth and what is truth. But I want to answer several questions about it this morning to kind of lay the foundation for what we're going to talk about in Romans chapter 5 concerning the truth of God that we find in the Scriptures. First question I want to answer is this. Why do people... refuse the truth? I mean, why do we not like truth? I think there are four really basic reasons that people don't like truth. Number one is this, because many people are confused by the truth. Many people are confused by the truth. John 18 is a prime example. You remember Jesus is before Pilate, and Pilate asked him a question, "So you're a king?" And Jesus says to him, "Well, that's what you say that I am. You say that I'm a king, and actually for this purpose I was born." And he gives him this statement. He said, "I have come into the world to bear witness to the truth, and everyone who is of the truth listens to me. And Pilate responds by saying, what is truth? Now, I don't know if he was being sarcastic. I don't know if he was just being genuine in his search of his own heart, but it's obvious that he was confused by the truth. And a lot of people are just confused by the truth because there's so many voices in the world today claiming to have truth. The second reason I think people refuse the truth and don't like the truth is because many people believe the partner of truth is arrogance. And you hear that a lot in the press, you hear a lot in the news, and if you spend any time on the internet reading about Christian life and the Christian worldview, you'll hear people who aren't Christians talk about Christians, and they'll say, you know what, they're just arrogant and they're narrow-minded. And to be honest with you, some people do come across arrogant and very brash in their presentation of the truth. It's like their truth is void of any love and compassion for the people of the world. But arrogance is not the partner of truth. If we were creating truth, if we were coming up with the truth, then it would be pretty arrogant to stand and say, you know what, this is what I believe, and this is the truth for all people, for all time, in all places. But we're not creating the truth. We're just trusting in what God says and who God is and proclaiming the truth that has its origination in God himself. And so it's not arrogance. It's just confidence in God. Third thing third reason why I think people refuse the truth and don't like the truth is this, because many people believe truth is relative and that it can change with time, circumstance, or perspective. And that's kind of the whole theme of the postmodern era right now, is that people are embracing the fact that truth is relative. Now, one of the things that you need to notice about this when someone begins to present this argument is what they're refuting is there is no such thing as absolute truth, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But when they say there is no such thing as absolute truth, that all truth is relative, if you pay attention to their argument, it is a self-defeating argument. Because you've just made a very absolute statement about something that you don't believe there are any absolutes. You get me? There is no such thing as absolute truth. Well, that in itself is a contradiction because you're making an absolute statement. The truth is, there is absolute truth. But many people have a hard time with that. They want to make every ounce of truth relative to circumstance, time, or perspective. In other words, for them, truth exists on the inside of us, not the outside of us. But the Bible makes it very, very clear that truth, for all people, all time, all places, is something that is objective and outside of us, not inside of us. Now, the fourth reason is this, because people are threatened by the truth. The reason people despise truth is because we're threatened by the truth. Now, if truth threatens us, then truth is our enemy. And the best way to defeat an enemy is just pretend that he does not exist. Let's just eliminate the enemy. And so if there is no truth, if there is no absolute truth, then you know what? Truth can't be my enemy. It's just your perspective versus my perspective, your circumstances versus my circumstance, your time versus my time, your feeling versus my feeling. There is no such thing as absolute truth. That's why people, I think, or those are some of the reasons why I think that people have a hard time with the truth, and what we try to do in order to defeat it, to just say, you know what? It really doesn't exist. Now, what is truth? Now, there's a lot of things that we could talk about here today, and I'm going to just give you a real simple illustration. For example, I'm not talking about truth like this. Broccoli is good. I mean, if I make that statement and say broccoli is good, that I like broccoli, you're going to go, well, that may be good for you, but that's not good for me. I'm not talking about that because, you know, give me a couple of years of eating broccoli and broccoli may not be good anymore. It may be, you know, green beans or something else that may be good. What I'm talking about is something bigger than that, and that is really universal absolute truth. Now, what is that? Let me just give you a quick definition. Truth is truth, lacking nothing. It is truth for all people throughout all times. It is indeed absolute. It does not change. Now, how does that affect us? Let me give you just two quick ways. Number one, we need to realize that we don't change truth. Okay, we don't change truth. You know what one of the most ridiculous arguments that people make concerning truth is? You know, this is 2008. I mean, I hear that all the time. You got to be kidding me. This is 2008. When you start talking about truth concerning the scriptures or truth concerning life, You've got to be kidding me. We're not living in the 1960s. This is 2008. So what? Truth does not change with time. Some people will say, well, this is the United States of America. And we're not living in communist Russia, and we're not living in Africa, and we're not living... Well, yeah, it is the United States, but it does not change the truth. We don't change the truth. The truth changes us. The second thing we need to know about truth and how it affects us is this. We do not determine the truth. In other words, we don't create truth. We don't come up with truth. But we can discover, accept, or deny the truth. Now, I want to read you three scriptures. And by the way, this is all just laying the foundation for what we want to talk about today. So I want to lead you to three scriptures to kind of give perspective to that. The first one is Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10. It says this about the people in that day. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. And we can refuse the truth. And there are people that refuse the truth. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 and 4 says this. Paul writing to Timothy, and he's talking about later times. And he says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. And I want you to understand something here. This is just my perspective. But America is embracing this passage. America, in its philosophy, is embracing this passage. I mean, what is shared on talk shows, on the radio and on television, just philosophies of men abandoning the truth of Scripture because it makes us feel better about ourselves. We are gathering to ourselves our own kind of teachers because we cannot stand to listen to the truth. But there is hope. John 17, verse 8, the longest prayer of Jesus, he says this, for I've given them words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you have sent me. You know what? We can receive the truth. And we can believe the truth. And we can stand on the truth. Now, you know, a big question is, we're talking about all this talk about truth. Where does God come into this picture? How does God relate to the truth? And how does God reveal the truth to us? Well, I want to read you a statement that was written by John Stott. Great commentator and theologian. Does a great job. Listen to this. He says, it is because of what we have grasped in the finality of what God has said and done in Christ, that it is inconceivable to us that any truth could be higher than what God has revealed in his own incarnate Son. To add any word of our own to God's completed word in Christ, or to add any work of our own to God's finished work in Christ, would be gravely derogatory to the unique glory of Christ's person and work. The primary question in every religion relates to the topic of authority. By what authority do we believe what we believe? And the primary answer which evangelical Christians give to this question is that the supreme authority resides neither in the church nor in the individual, but in Christ and the biblical witness to him. In other words, what we say is this, that the answer to what is truth? Well, there's no higher truth given to us than what Christ, what God has revealed through his Son Jesus and what is recorded in his written word. So when we start talking about our authority for living, where do we get our authority concerning the truth? It is the biblical record, the witness of the testimony of Christ. You know what the Bible tells us concerning truth in Proverbs 23:23? It says, buy the truth and do not sell it. Do everything you can to get it. And then in Psalm 119, verse 160, it's the psalmist writes, the sum of your word is truth. And that's why we spend time every single Sunday engaging in the truth of God's word. And that's what I want us to do today. And I want us to talk about what we have in our relationship to Christ because of all that Jesus has done for us. And in Romans chapter 5, there couldn't be a better picture of that. In fact, let me just give you this little outline. If you look through Romans chapter 5, you're going to find four times that the word therefore is used or used as a translation in the ESV. Those are great little hallmarks outlining this chapter for us, giving us some great insight into who we are in Christ and what we have in Jesus. And today we're going to take a look at just one of those therefores. It starts in verse 1, and I want you to listen as we read together. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, what's so cool about this is when he makes these statements, they are statements of truth, emphatic truth. And he's saying to us who are believers, this is what we have in Christ because of all that we've gained, because of what Jesus did on the cross in his death, burial, and then in his resurrection. And when you look at this passage, there are some verbs that are translated, we have. There's a verb that's translated, we have, over and over again. And he says, basically, we have three things. We have three things in Christ that we need to embrace. We have peace, we have grace, and we have hope. And I want us to look at those this morning. Look down in verse 1 and listen to what he writes. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible makes it very, very clear, and some of us don't like this statement, but outside of Christ, we are enemies of God, and we've already learned about this a little bit. But, you know, we don't like to see ourselves as enemies of God. We think, you know what, I didn't have any harsh feelings toward God. I just didn't believe in him. Well, you know, not to believe in him and not to embrace the truth that's found in his son is to become an enemy of God. You are an enemy of God. Now, what the Bible tells us is that we have peace because we have been justified. We have been justified because of what Christ did. And when we're justified, it's just as if we've never sinned. We're brought into a relationship with God through his son, Jesus. And so the first result of justification is reconciliation. We have peace with God. Now, I want to read you a statement about this in Colossians chapter 1 that talks about this peace. I don't want us to get confused. In verse 1 of Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it says this, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him," talking about Jesus, "to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him." I love this. He's saying is, you know what? We were not at peace with God before Christ. But when we come to Christ, we have been made right with God, and peace is one of God's gifts, and we have peace with God. And there's some things about that peace that I want you to know. The first thing is this. It's fact. It's not feeling. It's fact. This is not objective. This is our subjective. This is objective. I mean, when you come to Christ, when you trust him as your Lord and Savior, you are set at peace with God. You're reconciled to him. It's not about how you feel for the moment. It's a fact. Signed, sealed, and delivered by God himself. The second thing is this. It's eternal and not temporal. It's eternal and not temporal. You know, this is one thing that kind of sets apart the justification that we find in Jesus and the peace that we have in God. Because, you know, when we have relationships with people on earth, one moment we might be at peace with one another, and another moment we might be at war. Another moment we might be at peace and then at war, at peace and at war. And that's how relationships go sometimes. It's a rocky road. But when it comes to our relationship with God, once we come to know Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we have peace, and it is eternal, not temporal. And then the third thing is this. It is objective. It's not subjective. It's not an inside deal. This is outside. This is something that takes place, that never changes, that we can trust. And so the first thing that we have in Christ that's kind of cool that he proclaims as truth in his word is we have peace. We have peace with God. The second thing is something that we've talked a little bit about. Down in verse 2, it says, "Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." I want you to listen to this a second, because we have spent a little time on grace, but this is something that we have. This is a promise of God, and it's something that we received, and we receive grace. And I want you to understand that grace is not just for our conversion. Grace is for our salvation, our life in our salvation. He says this. He says, "In this grace we stand." And this is how we live. It's not that you get saved by the grace of God and suddenly you maintain that salvation by human effort or devotion or rigorous training physically or discipline in your life spiritually. We are saved by grace and we are kept by grace. And it teaches us something very, very powerful about this thing called grace. If you look down in verse 2, he says this. He tells us what this is. He said, this is a gift. It's a gift of grace. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace. He says that the giver, who is the giver? The giver is Christ. Through him, that is through Jesus. He's the one that makes this possible. And then he says the receiver is the believer. What do we do in this whole equation? How are we a part of this? It says we've obtained access by faith into this grace. In other words, our role is we've just learned to trust Jesus. That's our role, and we experience God's grace. Now, one of the best commentaries on Scripture is Scripture. And so I want you to turn back just one page to Romans chapter 3, and I want you to look down in verse 21, and I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this passage concerning the grace that we receive from Jesus. He says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Man, what an awesome passage. Let me just talk to you about one word, propitiation. That's a word that's used a lot in regular life to describe someone who's appeasing someone else's anger. And it may be just anger, it may be unjust anger, but this word is you appease their anger through propitiation. But in the Bible, that's not the way this word is used. This word is used talking about satisfying the righteous requirements that God has laid down. Because God is a just God. And so through Jesus, God himself satisfied his own righteous requirements of the law. And he satisfied his own wrath for sin in offering Jesus. And we were not saved by gold or silver being, paying off God, but by the precious blood of his son, Jesus. And so what he's saying is, you know what? You should understand this thing we have that's called grace. It is God's gift. It comes to us through Jesus, the precious Son of God who died on the cross to pay our sin debt so that we might have life. And we have the opportunity to receive it by trusting in him. The third thing he tells us is this. He tells us not only do we have peace and we have grace, but then he says this, we have hope. Now in this passage in Romans chapter 5, if you'll look on down, he says this. At the conclusion of verse 2, he says, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. None of us have any problem with that, do we? We agree with that. Absolutely. I mean, it is our joy to know that we're part of God's family. We've been made right with God, and so we have his peace. We have been saved by grace. We have this gift called salvation that God's lavished on us through his great love. And so our hope is the glory of God. And we have no problem with that. But you know what? The passage does not stop there. It goes on in verse 3 and he says this, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now that's the part that we have a problem with. He's saying, and not only do we glory and have hope in the glory of God, but we rejoice even in our sufferings because of what they produce. And in the end, we know that our hope is all wrapped up in Jesus. And so I want to talk a moment about this thing called hope. In fact, in this passage, our hope has three points of distinction or definition. The first one is in the past. He says, we have hope because of what Christ has done for us. He has brought us peace and reconciled us to God. That's in verse 1. And then we have hope in the present. Because Christ continually stands for us, interceding for us, and because, according to verse 5, the Holy Spirit resides in us who believe. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the writer of Hebrews says, consequently, talking about Jesus, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so, we have the past and we have the present, but then we also have the future. In other words, he's saying, you know what? Christ has guaranteed our hope. I love what's written in Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30. Listen to how he describes this, the Apostle Paul describing our hope. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, what he's saying is, you know what? We take hope in the glory of God, and we know that in the end, God who started this work in us will finish it, and we will be glorified in him. He is our hope. When the Bible describes hope, it's not an indefinite hope. It's not a hope-so. You know, I hope my brother is going to pick me up after school. I mean, that's a very indefinite kind of hope, isn't it? I hope that my girlfriend is going to like this gift that I give her. I hope my wife is going to appreciate the fact that I went home on Sunday afternoon and cleaned the house. I mean, that is definitely an indefinite kind of hope, isn't it, guys? Very, very indefinite kind of hope. That's not hope in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is very definite. And what he's saying is that God, through Christ, has guaranteed our hope. And then he puts it in a very practical sense in what we have in this life. He said, more than that, we don't just rejoice in what is yet to be. We rejoice in what we're going through now. And down in verse 3, he says this, more than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Now, real quickly, let me just walk through this little equation that he's put together. It's kind of a hope equation, and it builds our hope. The first thing he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. Now, you know what may happen to us when we start reading passages like this and preaching on a passage like this? You start thinking, man, I wish the pastor wouldn't preach on passages like that, because that probably means that some suffering is on the way, and God just ordained that message be preached, so I know suffering's on the way. You should know that anyway. You should know that anyway. John chapter 16, verse 33, when Jesus is talking to the disciples, he says, in this world you will have tribulation, you will have trouble, you will have suffering. Now, this suffering is unique to believers. He's not just talking about any and every kind of suffering. He's talking about suffering, trouble, tribulations, because you're serving Christ, because you're living for Jesus. You know what? If you live boldly for Jesus in this world, you will suffer. You will face trouble. You will have trials. In fact, that's what's so deceptive about the whole health and wealth gospel of our day, deceiving people into thinking that, you know what? If you just come to Jesus and you just have faith, you're always going to be healthy, you're always going to be wealthy, and your life is going to be like a trip through a rose garden. It's just going to be all roses and no thorns, and that's absolutely the opposite of what Scripture says, isn't it? And in fact, the Apostle Paul said, and makes it very, very clear in this passage, he says, we rejoice in our sufferings. He's not saying, if you have them, we rejoice in our sufferings. If you happen to have them as a believer, he's saying, no. They are a definite. They're going to come because you're a believer in this world, and this world is marred by sin. You're going to face suffering. You're going to have tribulation. You're going to have trouble. And so the first thing we need to get in this equation is that suffering is not a possibility. It is a fact. It is a fact for the believer. It's you live for Christ, and as you live for Christ, you'll experience suffering. But instead of, if you add to that, it equals something. It produces something. He says it produces endurance in this passage. Knowing that suffering produces endurance. What's he talking about? He says, you know what? When you're refined through suffering, when you experience trials in life, and your faith is sure, and your hope is in God, on the other end, you come out more patient, more enduring. I mean, when you don't collapse, it is incredible. It's an incredible thought to know that you endure, you go through suffering, and it produces in your life the ability to persevere or to have patience in the midst of it. And we see that practically all the time in life, but that's exactly what happens in us. Suffering produces the ability to endure. And endurance, and then he goes on and tells us, endurance says it produces character. Listen to what he writes. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Actually, that word means this. It means proof. It means proof. Character that proves, that demonstrates, that gives evidence that you're a believer. When you go through suffering and you endure and you stay faithful to Christ through that suffering, it results in character that's proven. It's proven. You know, just real simple analogy here, but when a kid goes out for a sport like football, and they get out there and they've got 90 kids and they only have 45 uniforms, they want to find out who on this team really wants to be a football player. And so they make the first week of practice harder than any other week of practice, and they put you to the test, and you go through all kinds of suffering. And if you endure, at the end of the week, it proves that you have what it takes to be a football player. You have proven character. Well, in the life of the believer, we rejoice in our sufferings because suffering produces in us the ability to endure and have patience in the midst of trials in life and wait for what is yet to come. And it proves, it demonstrates that we have the character to live for God. And then in the end, it says this, that proof gives us hope. Gives us hope. Definite hope. It builds our hope. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And in the end, that all equals. We have all of that because of God's love. Listen to this again with all that in mind. Verse 3. More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts, the Holy Spirit, who's been given to us. The bottom line is, I want you to understand all that we have in Jesus. It is the truth. It's not a feeling, it's a fact. It's not subjective, it's objective. It's not here today, gone tomorrow. It's not temporal, it's eternal. And what Paul is telling us is, hold on to the truth. Because the truth will set you free. Yeah, I was reading an old hymn written in 1883. A carpenter actually wrote this hymn. God just moved on his heart one day to write, and he sat down to write a hymn, and this is what he wrote. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Listen to the other verses to this. When darkness veils his lovely face, when it's hard to see him, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within that veil. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. And when he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, and I'm faultless to stand before his throne. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. How's it go? All other ground is sinking sand. Jesus said, if you know the truth will set you free. Let's pray. Father, we love you, and we thank you for your love.